Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the study of the message of James. A quick review. We've been looking at James from the perspective of what is a true faith, what is a false faith, and we ended last week with what kind of religion is pleasing to God. We looked at a bunch of topics that he goes through as any pastor would, but they have the same theme of true religion, true faith. He began, as you recall, in 1:2-4 with trials, with tests, and we found that they are kind of like heating metal. When you process it, it proves that it's genuine. It also removes the impurities and perfects the metal. Same thing happens with the believer. So that going through tests, James says, you can count it all joy because the presence of God is still true. He's still faithful, and he will accomplish what he wants to through the test. But if we have a hard time understanding that, no problem. For in 1:5-8, he told us that if anyone lacks wisdom, he can ask of God. And wisdom, we found, was God's perspective on life and how to live it in a way that's that conforms to that perspective. It is the need for the godly lifestyle. And you don't have to fear asking him, for it says in 5-7 that you can ask. He gives to all. He's the giving God. He gives to all generously and without reproach. And the only requirement is faith. Let him ask in faith, never doubting, because the one that doubts is like a wind-torn sea, unstable in all its ways. Then, so he looked at suffering, then wisdom, and then last week we looked at temptation. So the difference between a test and a temptation is a test is any number of things that affect our lives, but a temptation is an enticement to evil. And sometimes the test turns into a temptation, but it doesn't have to be. The point that he made was that God is good. He does not tempt you to evil, and he cannot be tempted to evil. But the source of the temptation, he said, is your own desire. So your own desire conceives sin. And when sin is completed, it brings forth death. So again, don't be deceived. God is good. Don't be deceived. Your desires have to be controlled by the Spirit. And all of that, he went into his discussion of the Word of God, which is really the foundation for the rest of the book. And he called the Word of God several different things. He called it the Word of Truth in 1:18, the implanted Word in 1:21, that God planted his Word in the heart of the believer. He called it the perfect law and the law of liberty, which we'll see tonight, and also the royal law. But if you had to summarize James' view of the law, what is the number one requirement that he wants us to do?
Faith.
It's what?
Have faith.
When he talks about the Word of God, Don't make me go through this again.
1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving yourselves.
Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Hearers only, he says, deceive themselves. And we looked at, we're not going to do it again, but a number of cases where he talks about deception of the heart, deception of the life. So all of this, the Word of God, He gives us, planted in us, liberates us, performs its work in us, and then He calls us to then to do. He ends chapter 1 with what he calls true religion. So in 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious, and assuming everybody that's reading, you know, heard the letter in the synagogue is thinking I'm religious, as we are tonight. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So, if somebody asks you, what is religion? What would you tell them?
That's a tough one.
You would tell them nothing, I'd say.
It's a set of beliefs, doctrines, and practices.
Beliefs, doctrines, practices to do what?
To worship.
To worship a God, yeah. I'm not trying to be tricky. So, yeah, it's an expression of devotion to God or a God or a higher power or whatever it is that your religion is devoted to. And it has, as you said, beliefs, doctrines, practices in order to perform it correctly. Now, James says, so you have a religion, you're worshiping the true God, that's good, and you have correct doctrine and correct practices, but there's something wrong. What does he say is missing in 1:26?
They can't control their tongue.
So I've got the doctrine, I ace the test on Bible knowledge, and I go to church every Sunday, mostly, and I even pay attention mostly, but I don't control my tongue. What does James say my religion is?
Worthless.
It is worthless. And I thought it was pretty good, but he says, so if you don't bridle your tongue, it's worthless. Now, I mean, when you think about it, when you just think about, how do I know somebody's religion is valuable or not? Is the tongue the thing that comes to mind first? No, not with me, until I read this, right? But so I watch a show, Lois makes fun of me because
it's kind of it's a girly show and it's got, you know, teen angst and stuff like that. But it's called Heartland, and it's about
horses.
Horse ranch, right? And from time to time, they get a new horse that they have to gentle. And the whole process of getting the horse to submit to the control of the owner willingly is called gentling the horse.
I think
they don't call it breaking. They call it gentle. And it requires breaking, but in a gentle way. But it's the gentling of the tongue is what James is talking about. Because it's not just cut it out and silence it. It's making it controlled by the master. And I just read recently of someone that had a friend came to faith and genuinely saved but didn't change her driving technique. And part of that driving technique involved expressing her displeasure with other drivers using, well, for lack of a better term, one finger. And then, so that's who she was. And then the Holy Spirit prompted her to remove the fish sticker from her bumper sticker, saying, don't have the fish sticker on your bumper until your finger gets saved. Well, that's really communication. It's the same as the tongue. And I think that's what James is saying. Take that fish sticker off your bumper until your tongue gets saved. And if it isn't, it's worthless. And worse than really worthless, it says, he deceives his own heart. I mean, that's how serious James takes this.
View of the tongue, and he'll be coming back to this again in chapter 3 in more detail. So it's self-deception to think that God can save me without changing the way I speak, because the way I speak reveals my heart. Isn't that what Jesus said? That what comes out of a person's heart, that's what defiles him, not what he takes in. So that's worthless. The picture is of a tea kettle with vapor that comes out. The word that he uses for worthless has a rich biblical history, and it is in the Greek translation, it's the word that's used in Ecclesiastes 1, where he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's like it's futility, worthlessness, vain. It doesn't have substance. It doesn't have reality to it. It's like a puff of smoke or a breath that's here and then it's gone, a vapor. It doesn't last. And the same word is used of idols, that they are not real. As the psalmist said, you know, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have a mouth, but they don't speak. They can't move. They can't do good for you. Neither can they do bad. And they're empty. They're worthless. And that's the message that James is saying, that you think you're religious, but it's worthless as idols. It's futile, as Paul says. A fallen mind is given over to a futile mind. That's how bad it is when you think you're right with God, but your tongue is out of control. And so we'll come back to that again in the book. But what... anything come to mind, or we're still reviewing from last week, and we can move on unless you have a question or comment. All right, we're going to bridle our tongue, and then the other part of pure religion, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pure religion and undefiled is this. Again, so I got my doctrine down. I got the ceremonies. I do what I'm supposed to do. And I go to Sunday school. And James says that's not enough. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is to what? It's what?
Care for orphans and widows.
Care for orphans and widows. So in my translation says, visit them. But it's more than just visit to sit on the couch and have a cup of coffee. Visit is another word that has a rich Bible history. You remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi is in the land of Moab, and she decides to go back to the promised land because she heard that the Lord had visited his people and brought bread. to them. That it's to see, observe, and inspect, and then act in the situation. It can be used for judgment, that he visits a people with judgment when they're opposed to him, but he visits people to alleviate their suffering when they're in need. And that's what it is here. So he said to visit the, notice it's true religion before God our Father to visit the orphan. Right? God is the father of the fatherless. His heart goes out to those that are in need and are broken. And that's what James is saying. True religion is the one whose heart is so changed that his speech has changed. True religion is that person that has a heart of compassion the way God has a heart of compassion for the widow and the orphan to meet their needs and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And that's the holiness of God. So the compassion of God, the holiness of God, and the truth of God are all what James calls the true religion. So that's, oh, you know, there was one other thing we needed to review. The thing that I skipped over the first time and the second time, and we'll get to it tonight. But was there anything that came to mind about true religion? All right. In verses 1 through 9, we skipped over, but they form the foundation of what we do in chapter 2 tonight. So in 1:9, this is part of his discussion of wisdom. Right, he started with trials, then he went to wisdom, and then he went to verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So the big word is money or wealth and poverty. But it's not really a new subject. It's part of the circumstances of life that he was talking about. Trials, wisdom, and now wisdom into God's perspective on wealth. So what does he say God's perspective is on wealth and poverty?
Mine says those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them.
All right, so the rich person should be excited about the fact that he has been humbled by God. And the poor person?
Yeah. God has honored him.
It's what?
Honored him.
The poor person doesn't have a lot to brag about in this life. But James says he's exalted by the Lord. He is an heir of the kingdom of God. So in both of these cases, the poor and the rich are supposed to see with the perspective of God the good, right? And the rich person does not put trust in riches, but in the Lord. And the poor person also puts trust in the Lord. And so that's James's foundation for when we get to chapter 2 and various other places in the book. Now, what does it say? He spends more time on the rich here than the poor. What does he say is going to happen to the rich?
They'll fade away like little flowers in the field.
Yeah, you think you got it all together now, right? You've got everything now. But it's like that hot, what do they call it? The Sirocco wind that blows heat and dryness and brings fading of the plant. And so it looks like you've got it together, but you really don't. Now, can you think of parables that said the same thing that Jesus taught?
Your life will be required of you.
Yeah, and what did he call them?
You fool. Yeah, you fool tonight. You thought you had it all together. The rich man and Lazarus, right? The one is eating scraps, begging, and the other is feasting. And then in the next life, it's reversed. And so that's what James is saying, that excuse me, you put your confidence in things that are temporary. Yeah, it's like I think of it as a, you think it's so substantive, right? But it's in a single poof, you're gone. So both poverty and wealth are tests. I often think of the proverb, I forget the address, but he said, Lord, don't give me riches or poverty. Don't give me riches so I might forget you. And don't give me poverty that I might be tempted to steal and bring shame to your name. Right? So, you know, whatever it is, both of these are tests, poverty and wealth. Both the rich and the poor are called to boast in the Lord for what he's doing, not what they're doing. Both see their lives through God's perspective and see them as temporary circumstances. All right, so that's the end of chapter 1. We'll move on tonight to chapter 2, unless you had comments that came to mind. All right, so in chapter 2, I'm gonna read, you're going to summarize the section in one word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? All right, one word. Summarize that section.
Prejudice.
Prejudice?
Discrimination?
Partiality.
What?
Partiality.
Yes, yes, yes. Favoritism? Yes. And now James' view of prejudice, discrimination, partiality, and what was the last one? Is his view positive or negative? Come on, that's not hard. it's a bad thing, right? Let's make sure we're on the same page. So, yeah, partiality, discrimination, prejudice, and or favoritism is a bad thing. So first of all, what is the setting that he draws his example from? It's what? It's in church, right? It's a worship meeting. And then what happens?
You give a seat to the rich man, but you tell the poor man to go stand over there.
Yeah. So presumably they're visitors, right? That because they don't know where to go. I mean, there are some commentators that see this as a judicial hearing, but I think it's more likely just a normal meeting. But before he even talks about the assembly, how does he start this section?
Saying not to show favoritism?
Not to show favoritism as...
faith in your glorious Lord Jesus.
As you hold on to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So, you picture the scene that you have a wealthy person that comes in expecting and getting honor, accolades, or glory. But you, the people of God, your faith is in the true Lord of glory. The glory, the splendor, the majesty, the essence, the manifestation of God in the flesh. Your faith is in Him. And you're acting like this rich person deserves honor that he doesn't deserve. That the beginning here is the faith in Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as the Lord of glory. Now think about this. Wasn't this one, the Lord of glory, the one that was rich and for our sakes became poor? Isn't he the one that said, yeah, the foxes have a place to sleep and I forget the other things. The birds have nests, yeah. But the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. This is the one that has to tell Peter, yeah, go throw fish in the water to get the tax for us. We don't, because he doesn't have any money. So the Lord of glory, the one that you have your faith in, became poor for our sake. And yet you are treating the wealthy better than you treat the poor. So the Lord of glory. And now, Alden, you said the setting was the church, which it is. But the word that he uses in verse 2, he comes into your assembly, is the word synagogue. He comes into your synagogue. Now, every single time, except here, the word synagogue is translated in English Bible as synagogue. there's no exception except here. And it makes me wonder why. And my suspicion, I've said that before, but my suspicion is they want to make sure that we as Gentile believers know that this book is for us. But by doing that, they make it harder for a Jewish believer to see that it is for him or her. And so here, this I think the book of James is early, maybe before there are even Gentile Jewish controversies. And here you have a synagogue of messianic believers. These are the ones that are kicked out of the synagogues and form their own because they believe in Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, and as the Lord of glory. And so they're meeting together for worship of the true God through Christ, and then these people come in. And the issue is, literally it says, your partiality is literally taking the face. And it refers to the word through the in the Old Testament numerous times where when God speaks of justice, he says, don't take the face. Meaning, don't judge based on appearance. Judge based on righteousness and on facts. And Deuteronomy 10:17 says, the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial. That is, does not take the face and takes no bribe. Deuteronomy 1:17, because the Lord doesn't take bribes, doesn't take the face, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for judgment belongs to the Lord. There was a one of the Jewish interpretations of the Bible. One of the rabbis told a story of a couple litigants go to court. One of them, in our terms, is wearing a suit not off the rack. It's a custom-made suit. He's looking really good. The other one is in shabby, dirty clothes. And the judge says, you have to come back dressed the same. So either you take off your suit and put on shabby clothes, or you buy a set of clothes for your opponent so that you're both come in, and then I'll hear the case. That's what taking the face means. I'm not going to look. You don't get the presumption of favor because you're dressed well, as opposed to this one that is not dressed well. And so that's the issue of justice in the Old Testament is that way, that God looks at righteousness and looks at the heart, not the dress. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now, Leviticus 19, this is really important for us because a couple verses later, Leviticus 19:18, he'll say, don't be vindictive about your neighbor, but love your neighbor. And that's going to be James's point. So from justice in a court, you don't take the appearance of the person, you judge it on facts. And now in a worship service, it's even worse, right? That here someone comes into your meeting for some reason. Maybe they have a drawing to know about this Jesus, this Messiah. They have a desire to meet with the people of God, and they come in and you treat them with contempt because they don't have the right clothes on. James is saying this is worse than a judge in a court judging based on taking the face. And, you know, our symbol for justice is Lady Justice has a blindfold. Why? So she can't see. She can't see what the person looks like. This one's handsome and has a lot of dental work done and must be telling the truth because look how his teeth sparkle, right? And this one over here, he's homeless and he doesn't have all his teeth. He's got to be guilty. She doesn't see that unless she's peeking. So the worth, and this is what they're doing. They're judging the worth of the person based on what they're dressed. Now, my translation said a poor man comes in shabby clothing. But most translations, and I think it's better translation, says dirty, filthy clothes. And picture, the one with his clothes, it literally says bright clothes. And a ring, a gold ring on his finger. And he struts in like he owns the place. And this other one, maybe he's a day laborer. He has one set of clothes, that's all. He works in them, he lives in them, he He sleeps in them. And they're dirty. And now you're judging where he should sit in your synagogue or your church based on his wealth. You know, we don't do it anymore, but back, you know, back in the 16, 1700s, you would buy a pew or rent. They probably didn't actually sell, you know, but the more money you had, the better location you got, you know, so that people could see you. And, you know, to me, this is exactly what James says, don't do. And I don't know how it worked back then, but now you'd have to pay more money to get the back seat than the front seat. But I'm thinking of it, back then you probably paid more for the front seat, but you know, you'd have a little, you know, label on the pew. This is the family of the Winslows, you know. Now we'd need 18 pews for that, but now he calls these people, verse 4. What does he call them when they what they're doing is they're following the values of the world. The exact opposite in 127, he says, this is pure and undefiled religion, to visit the poor in their distress and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. This is worldly thinking, that this wealthy person deserves more honor in a worship service than this poor person. And what does he call people that are thinking that? Verse 4. You have become judges. Right? They're not supposed to be judges, but that's the essence of taking the face is legal. Now you have become judges. What kind of judges?
Judges of evil thoughts.
Judges with evil thoughts. You have so that's the setting is a worship service, meeting together to worship the Lord of glory, the one that humbled himself and came to earth and became poor for our sakes. And you're judging someone based on how they dress. And James, it seems like he is so apoplectic about this, right? And maybe you wouldn't even notice it. But he notices it, and the Lord of glory notices it. And we'll find out at the end of this section that the true judge is also judging you when you're judging them. Now, in 5 through 7, listen, my beloved brothers. Now, many times James talks about, he calls them his brothers. You know, this. He is not the Lord and they're the serfs. They're family. But it seems like the harsher his word, he adds not just brothers, but what?
Sisters.
Beloved. Well, yeah, brothers including sisters. But what kind of brothers?
Dear.
Yeah, dear. Beloved. Right? Right? You know, I'm not saying this because I hate you. I'm saying this because I love you. Beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So here is a God who is not partial actually has an affinity for the weak and the poor because they're the ones that are desperate. They're the ones that have to trust him. The ones that have wealth, they have confidence in their wealth and they can trust themselves. The ones that are poor have no other resource than him. And many, many scriptures talk about God as the high and lofty one, the one that is exalted above all the earth. I dwell in unreachable heavens, but I dwell with the lowly, with the ones that are broken brokenhearted and contrite. Paul says the same thing. Consider, brothers, your calling, how not many of you were wise according to the world, not many powerful and wealthy. But God chose the weak things in the world to confound the wise. Jeremiah, let not the mighty man boast of his might, the wise man of his wisdom, the wealthy man of his riches. But let him that boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I'm a Lord that loves justice and righteousness. This is a theme through the Bible, that the wealthy, they are in a much more dangerous place than the poor. Right? Didn't Jesus say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? That because we can be wrapped up in the things that we have our confidence in. And yet here, the poor, the Lord reaches out and draws. And he says, you're insane. Here, the rich come in and you fall all over yourselves. They're the ones that take you to court. They're the ones that oppress you. And he's going to get harsher against them in chapter 5. But here, they oppress you. They take you into court. They're the ones that blaspheme the name. Right? You are gathering together in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And these people are dishonoring him. Ooh, I don't know what I did. It's so contradictory. And here, so this is this thing that's contrary to the heart of God. The God that created all people in his image and sent his son to die for them, rich or poor, is contrary to the true faith, the faith of the one that's the glorious Lord of glory. It's contrary to common sense that these are the ones that oppress and demean you. And then what we'll see in 8 through 13, it's contrary to the royal law. So what, before we move on, so James is looking at discrimination, prejudice concerning wealth, which includes more than just money. It's social status, it's power. But there are other ways that the church can fail in this. Can you think of some?
Would you say that again? I'm sorry, but I didn't.
Sorry. So James is looking at discrimination in regard to wealth, social status, power. But there are other ways that we can discriminate that are not based on wealth. Can you think of some?
Race.
Yeah, if I thought that would be pretty easy. yeah. Race. What else?
Education.
Yeah. Appearance.
Appearance. Good-looking people have advantages, I'm told.
What else?
Nationality, language.
I remember when George W. Bush was president, and he would pronounce nuclear, which is, to me, is a lot easier. And I suspect it's how they pronounce it in Midland, Texas. I don't know, but it makes sense. But, you know, you would hear these commentators, oh, he is so dumb that he doesn't even know how to pronounced nuclear. But I always thought that what sounded dumber was, you know, Teddy Kennedy doesn't know if there's an R at the end of the word or not, you know. But it's, you can judge somebody based on language. It's My Fair Lady, right? That, like, you can't pass yourself off as upper class if you're talking lower class. And how much worse it is if you hear a Bible teacher and you don't listen to the message because the grammar isn't what you're used to. I tell the story of Watchman Nee, where he went to some, and he's an educated Christian in China, and he went to some meeting, and the preacher was preaching, and he's thinking, sheesh, how many ways is he going to say the same thing over and over? It's so simple. I can't believe that anybody could spend an hour talking such a simple thing like that. And then he felt the Lord talking to him. You know what? These are simple people. If you were preaching, they wouldn't get anything. But now, because of him, they at least get that. So instead of criticizing him, why don't you pray for him that it would be effective? And we can do the same thing, right? We can stop listening to the message that God has for us because the person doesn't say it the way we would say it. Or in Tim Keller's book on, it's a devotional on the Psalms that I've been reading, and he talks about how we like our prayers in public decorous. Decorous? But God answers desperate. And I think, you know, so we can judge speech and not hear the word through that person. We can judge the appearance and not see the Lord in that person. We can judge someone because his hands are calloused for, you know, one type of work when we're looking at another type, and then we don't even hear what God has. And this is what James is talking about, that we look at people that are created in the image of God and that the Lord is drawing to himself. And if we look at them as though, and essentially what these people are doing is, we want to be like the wealthy one. We want to be superior to this poor one. And if we look at people where we're superior, then we've already lost the battle. And that's what James is getting at. Anything come to mind where I'll try to zoom through the last part of the section? So, contrary to royal law, and that's really the worst part about it, that this is the essence of the law of God. So in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Right? They're judging people. Here, if you fulfill the what kind of law? The what? The royal law. The law of the king. And the law of the king of glory that you meet in his name, in your synagogue, in your meeting, in your church. And this law of the king is in scripture, and it says what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what they're doing is judging their neighbor, not loving him. So it's the law of the king is the law of love. And this is true throughout, right? So Moses in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, you shall love your neighbor as you know, they ask him, what is the greatest law? The number one law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And your second is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, it says, you know, the law is fulfilled when you love your neighbor, if you don't commit adultery, you don't murder, you are fulfilling the law when you love your neighbor. John, this is how you tell if you're righteous, your love of neighbor. Hebrews, inspire one another to love and good works. Peter, that you've been bought with a price and you're confirmed in brotherly love, learning to love one another. I mean, you can't go anywhere in the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, all of them say this same thing, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But for James, then in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Sorry. So it's the law of the king, the law of love, and it's the law of the one law giver. Right? So they may think, well, I don't commit adultery, I don't murder, so I'm good. And it may be just a trifling thing. But James says there's one lawgiver. The same one that said don't commit adultery said don't murder. And that same one said love your neighbor as yourself. So somebody said it's not like a bunch of stones where you can pick one and leave another. It doesn't matter. It's more like a plate of glass. When you break it, it's broken. And that's the case here. So they're breaking God's law no less than if they were committing adultery or worshiping idols or murdering. It's the same thing. And they will be judged according to that law. Now, the interesting thing to me is in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who will be judged under what law? The what?
Freedom.
Yeah, the law, the law of liberty, the law of freedom. That this law of God is not a cruel taskmaster. It is the definition of the nature and character of God and the best way for people to live. And this law sets people free, because it changes us. Going back to chapter 1, where he says, you know, the word implanted in you, it's planted by God, growing and therefore causing you to be able to live according to God's law in liberty and freedom. It's not captivating you. It's setting you free. And so we're looking at what is true faith. We saw true faith is tested faith. True faith is controlled tongue and a heart of compassion. And here, true faith is an impartial faith. It's a faith that loves people. And it's simple, isn't it? It's a simple command that requires a supernatural God to fulfill. And that's the kind of God that we enjoy as we meet together in the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I mean, this is the harsh thing that he says to them. My beloved brothers, when you treat the poor the way you do in your worship service, you are not loving your neighbor and you are not extending God's mercy. And He says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But that's not his last word, is it? What's his last word?
Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Mercy triumphs over judgment. That you receive, you prejudiced, bigoted people who meet together in the name of the Lord of glory and then treat people and dishonor them, you, even you, receive mercy from the great God of mercy. And if you receive mercy, then you should show mercy. And what we find is God's mercy comes first, doesn't it? And because of that, then we're able to show mercy that he has shown to us. So we went fast because there's X amount of weeks that we have to finish. So, but what comes to your mind, or what is the Lord saying to you that you need to express?
We also shouldn't be evaluating ourselves as more worthy or whatever than anyone else either. You know, that old saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross.
Yeah, we should.
We all need the mercy equally.
And I missed the beginning part, that
we shouldn't think of
ourselves.
He's been talking about judging other people, but we also, when we're doing that, we're also making a judgment about ourselves.
That we're better than that person that we're judging. Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so, and the one that has the absolute right to judge us, in fact, judged his own son, the Lord of glory, that we might enter into his kingdom. These poor, that he said, these chosen ones that are heirs of the kingdom, that's where we all are. We're all poverty stricken when it comes to the things of God, unless he comes and chooses us and adds us to his kingdom. So Jesus can say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke says in his section, he doesn't say the poor in spirit. He says just the poor. Blessed are the poor. And there's a truth in the Bible of that, you know, the poverty is not just lack of funds. It becomes the weak and powerless and the ones that are oppressed by the strong and the wealthy and taken advantage of. And they're the ones, it came to be, they're the ones that are humble enough to call out to God and receive help from him. And that, no matter where we are in life, our station in life, we're high, medium, or low, our call is to put our faith in him, rejoice that he humbled himself for us, and now we can humble ourselves in him. Somebody else, you had something that needed to add. Well, next week, we finish chapter 2, where James talks about justification by works. So, you know, if you have some time, refresh your memory in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Read through James. We're focusing on 2, 13 through 26, but we're asking the question, does James contradict Paul? And if so, isn't that really bad? So that's what we'll be looking at next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God, we're so grateful that we were as filthy as a laborer in work clothes. And we were as poor as the most destitute orphan widow or day laborer or non-laborer. When it came to the things of God, we had nothing. And yet, you sent your Son to die for us. And you drew us into your kingdom. And you gave us wealth untold, wealth in the faith in the true God, and wealth in the love of God that you have shed abroad in our hearts. And we ask you, Lord God, that you would do a deep work in us, that we would see people the way you see them, not the way they appear, and not the way our culture views them, but that you would use us to extend your love to those that do not receive it from the world, but come looking for it from us. And for all this, we thank and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for joining. Next week, we'll be looking at the end of chapter 2 and discussing justification by faith. I'll see you next week.